Christ lives within us. And it seems to me that if you dwell upon the fact, meditate on it, that that means something quite more than just a piece of abstract theology. Christ lives within, foundational to Christian living. And third, that Christ is foundational to the church. Christ is foundational to the church. Implication there is that if on the one hand the deity of Christ is disputed or denied, then the rock on which you're built, the church is built, is flawed. On the other hand, if the local church is, as our current generation purports it to be, is that of insignificant, outmoded, and outdated, irrelevant, and non-functional or dysfunctional, then I believe that it can be said that that is a veiled assault on the foundation itself. And the scriptures teach us that Jesus Christ is the foundation. Now, in Psalm 11 and verse 3, Psalm 11 and verse 3, the question is asked, and in a larger context, those few verses of the 11th Psalm, if the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? When we think of the idea of a foundation, we understand it to be the basis of something. The basis of something. And as I mentioned, you have creation, you have the Creator, and you have Christ. All foundational. And in each case, that the Lord Himself is the basis for the purpose and the plan that He has outlined. And so the foundation is the underpinning of all of that plan and every part of His purpose. Now, if that foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, the Hebrew word destroyed, as it is in Psalm 11, is oftentimes, it generally gets at the same area, but is translated a different way in English. You sometimes will have that same Hebrew word scattered from Exodus right through Malachi, appearing as such as overthrown. So you can equate destroyed with overthrown, or beaten down, broken through, or literally to throw down, with the intent, of course, of smashing. And so if the foundations be overthrown, if they be beaten down, if they be thrown down and smashed, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do? Last week, we looked at 2 Peter 1, verse 20, and we talked about the private interpretation of Scripture. And I think that during the course of the lesson last week, I mentioned to you a concern that I had, and it sort of weaves itself into our lesson tonight, and that is that among Bible-believing Christians like ourselves, in the broadest possible spectrum, okay, there are those who, without any questioning, wholeheartedly embrace verbal inspiration. There's absolutely no doubt in their minds that God breathed out His Word, and you have it here in the book in front of you. But there are also, in that same broad application of Bible-believing Christians, people who may believe in the verbal inerrancy of Scripture, but not necessarily believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture. And in the way I see it, I hope you would agree with me that if it is verbally inspired, then it is all verbally inspired. The scriptures teach us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, every bit of it. Jesus instructed us that we ought to live by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. And so for a person to, on the one hand, affirm verbal inspiration, but deny the necessity in every case of plenary inspiration, it seems to me that man, the creature, sets himself up as man, a quasi-God, and passing intellectual or academic or theological judgment as to what God has said, and therefore is able to cherry pick places in Scripture. Now, sometimes when you read the Scripture, it's not always comfortable. There are sometimes you read in your devotions, and I don't know what your system of Bible reading is, but if you go from the front to the back over the course of a year, you're bound to come across something that just that hits you right between the eyes and catches you right in the chest and knocks the air out of you. It brings conviction of sin. Well, it is in those instances. Sometimes people will think, well, that's a bit too close for comfort, and I'll just slide on by and ignore that. Whereas there may be something closely weaved into the heart of the individual, a particular narrow interest that they see it as they would understand it crystal clear. Someone else on the other side doesn't. And so on that occasion, I believe in the verbal inspiration and what God has said, he has said. But on another case, maybe not so, not so much. And I think when we do that, we create catastrophic problems for ourselves. And so I want to have you think with me about that that verse. And I want to give you in 1 Samuel 15 a for instance of what happens when a person actually does that. What happens? What are the consequences of that? What is the New Testament application to that? Now remember, if the foundations be destroyed, and I said to you that, first of all, creation is foundational. Huh? Creation is foundational. And without even having to go there. When you take that propositional statement that creation itself is foundational to biblical truth and the Creator himself is foundational to Christian living, all you got to do is go to Romans chapter 1, begin reading at verse 18 through the end of the chapter, and you can see how people will live when they choose to defy or to embrace doctrine of creation. It is said there in Romans 1 that there was a generation who did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It was uncomfortable. But you know, and so life lived without the presence or the acknowledged Creator is a life that basically is comfortable in corruption. Sin never convicts. If I can dismiss the reality of the Creator, if I can do away with the whole notion of creation itself, I can live very comfortably in my corruption. I can choose to serve the creature more than the Creator with great consequences that accrue to that. Now here in 1 Samuel 15, the very first verse sets the tone. You have Samuel is the leader. Saul is the new king, so to speak, the leader of Israel. And verse 1, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. And the question per our discussion is, well, does that mean all of them? Personal, does that mean all of his stuff? Do I have to necessarily do all that God wants me to do? Can I be satisfied with a passing grade? And how are you grading? Strictly percentage, or are you doing it on a bell curve? You know? Do I have to obey all that God says? All the time? Well, the verbally inspired word of God here in verse 1 is clear. Just as clear as a crystal glass, obey. Listen to the voice of the word. So, the instructions are this, and I'll fast forward for the sake of time, is that because Amalek, or the Amalekites, treated Israel so poorly when they were coming out of Egypt, God gives this king instructions to go to the city of the Amalekites and destroy the city, destroy all that they have. Men, women, children, all their livestock, destroy them. Those instructions, verbally inspired of God, they're crystal clear. Now, Saul gathered the people in verses 4 through 7. But verse 8, we read that he took Agag the king alive. Now here's where we have an instance where here's what God has said and here's what I choose to do. Yes, I believe that God verbally inspires his word, but not necessarily do I believe that it applies with force to everything he says. Okay? It is like in the modern missions movement of the church of the 2012 that believes that God has said go into all the world. And that they do. They raise millions of dollars doing it. Set up hospitals, schools, missionary outposts. But the rest of the commission says go into all the world and preach the gospel, the pure gospel to every creature, teaching and baptizing some. Now on that, well, I don't know if it today literally means that. Yes, we ought to go. And we ought to influence the tribes of the world with the good of the gospel, but not necessarily do we need to teach them and baptize them. After all, baptism is not a mandatory requirement for entrance into heaven. And in some churches, it's not even mandatory that you be baptized before you become a member of the church. Now, where does all that come from? From people who genuinely believe in verbal inspiration of Scripture, but not necessarily do they believe in plenary inspiration. Not going to deny that God said it. I'm just denying the fact that maybe it doesn't apply to that extent to everything he said. I mean, you know, does not God wink at certain things? Does he not turn his head on certain things from time to time? Well, here he brings Agag alive. Verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the ox, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and would not, and please notice what it says there, they would not. Doesn't say they did not, doesn't say they could not, it says they would not. And that was in spite of what they knew God said. They would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed, or destroyed utterly. So you have a number of things here. You have the reaction on the part of the Lord and Samuel. Now remember the verse we started with in Psalm 11:3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Samuel was a righteous man. You know Samuel. You go back to how it was he became priest. His mother promised him to the Lord as soon as he was of age. And who was the priest? Who was the priest, by the way, when Samuel was a child and getting his bona fides attached? Who was the priest then? He had a couple of, huh? Eli was the priest. And what was Eli's problem? Eli had a problem with verbal plenary inspiration. His boys, what kind of fellows were they, by the way? Would you give them a thumbs up or thumbs down or an A for effort? Thumbs down. Well, what was their problem? They had the same problem. They had a problem with verbal plenary inspiration. Well, they didn't dispute what God said. This didn't believe. And I say, how do you know what they believe? Because the Bible doesn't say it. I only apply this truth. You know what a person believes by how they live. Fair enough? Is that fair and balanced? You know what a person believes by how they live. And so, it is fair to say that while they may have believed in verbal inspiration, they did not necessarily believe in plenary inspiration. It doesn't apply necessarily to all of it. And so, in any event, did it end well for Eli and his boys? Did not. Now, Samuel, on the other hand, is entirely a different kind of person. And when he here's what God has said in verse number 11, it repenteth me. The Lord speaking to him, now this is verbal inspiration. The Lord said to Samuel, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. For he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And please note the reaction of a godly man, a righteous man. It grieved Samuel, and he cried all night to the Lord. And you know, there comes a time in Christian ministry, and I shared this with the first group, where whether it's a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, Christian school teacher, whether it's a mom or a dad or grandparent, there comes a time when after presenting God's inspired, infallible word without coloring, without cloak, and those who fall under the hearing of it deflect it, there's nothing more than you can do except the same thing as Samuel did. You cry about it. You cannot construct a well-worded resolution, have the church hear it, vote on it, and enforce it on the conscience of people. If God's verbally inspired word is not effective in the heart of a person to whom it has been addressed, that reveals something so devastating about the person that it ought to bring a righteous person to tears. For example, you look at Psalm 119, verse 136, and there the psalmist shows his emotion. Now, in our day, 21st century men are not keen on showing their emotions, especially if it's judged feminine in the eyes of the world. We're just not. We got to veil ourselves. But you know, the psalmist in that verse 119, verse 136, rivers of water run down my eyes because why? Because why? They keep not thy law. And that ought to be the response of every godly person when after you said all you can say and you put all the scriptures you know out there in play and the person hears them, acknowledges them to, well, yeah, I believe that's what God said, but I'm going to keep Agag alive. Well, why would he do that? Well, his reason given was, well, we were going to use the best of these sheep for worship. And I want you to remember, Samuel, it wasn't me, it was them who did it. Which was a lie. Sooner or later, whenever you dispute what God has said, you have to lie about what he meant by what he said. Sooner or later, you have to do that. Now, again, the creation is foundational to biblical truth. The Creator is foundational to Christian living, and Christ is the foundation to the church. Foundation. And if the foundations be thrown down or broken, what can the righteous do? At that point, what can the righteous do? After all, after you've said it all, and there's nothing more to say, what do? You get down and you cry. And you do then like the Apostle Paul did. When in Romans chapter 9, the first couple of verses, he says something in there about how doleful he felt about his brethren, the Israelites. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, he gives the solution about, with sorrow, he prays that they might be saved. Now, on what basis does he conclude at that point that those Jewish brethren, the Pharisees and the legalists and like that, that they were not saved? Those folks, listen, they did not dispute verbal inspiration, those guys. They did not. But they did dispute that the scripture was inspired in its entirety, particularly when it applied to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and the end of the law and the ceremonial aspects of the law. No, it doesn't apply to that. We still keep going with that. And it was an affront to the Lamb of it takes away the sin of the world. Now, there is, this thing comes to my mind is, you know, whether you can understand the pagan community, if at all they give any ground on the validity of the Bible. I mean, this is the year of the Bible, isn't it? If they give any validity to the Bible, and that's rare that that'll happen. You can understand why they're not so much interested by anything or everything that he has said. But when it comes into what I see in the Christian community, and if you remember last week, what I said to you, I really believe that the contemporary church has a problem with the scriptures. There's the root of the problem that we see throughout the current church is the doctrine of the scripture. When that gets disheveled, when that gets all thrown down, everything comes apart. And then when I think about this, I look at the pagan community and I say to myself, what can they possibly be thinking when they face mortality every day? Do they not stop to think about what's next? What's next? I cry when I read some things that my friends have written. I don't expect better of them because as yet they're still living in unbelief. And we all moan and lament the death of friends and family members and classmates. But I hear them talk in such mystic terms like, well, they're up there now looking down on us from some bright, shining distant star waiting for us to come and join them. And I think to myself, that just makes knots in my stomach. What are you talking about? But I don't expect any better of it. But when you come to the Christian community, the Bible-believing Christian community, is it possible for a child of God to embrace the Lord, to literally embrace the Lord and claim Him as Savior? And yet every time that Savior wants to speak to them, they say, I don't want to hear that. Don't want to hear it. And they turn their back on Him. Is it possible to, on the one hand, embrace Him, and on the other hand, to ignore Him? Jesus said, and I keep coming back to this, I can't escape from it. The Lord knoweth them that are His, for sure. And He says that my sheep hear my voice and my sheep follow. They hear my voice. The Bible is God's word. But because it is His word, I'm going to do what He says. I'm going to follow Him. Not only am I satisfied with embracing Him and being confident and take comfort in knowing that my sins are forgiven and I'm going to go to heaven one day, but I also want to serve Him until that happens. I think two things to conclude with is this. You come to the back of the end of the Bible, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself through the Apostle John placed a great premium on hearing. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. But if the churches are irrelevant and outmoded and dysfunctional, and we don't need them anymore, who's the Spirit talking to then? Through whom is He talking? And then I come back to this. In the last few verses of Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, you have the fool and you have the wise man. And the fool, the contrast to the wise man, who heard the word, built the house of his faith, so to speak, on the rock, the foundation. The storms came, as storms will. And when it was all over, the house stood. Whereas the fool, he heard the same word, didn't deny that it was God's word. But he didn't, for whatever reason, believe that it necessarily applied. Why should I build on a rock? That's got to be hard. I mean, it's easier to dig in the sand and start from soft ground up. But when the storms come, and the storms will, great was the fall of it. His house of faith collapsed. Now, what can the righteous do? Well, I go back again to Psalm 119. And verse 136, I think of Psalm 119 and verse 56. And there the psalmist uses the word horror. Horror hath taken hold of me. Because his generation did this to the Word. Now, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, in 1 Samuel 15, what was it Samuel did? He cried all night. But then after he got done crying, he went and did what Saul should have done. Because that, you see, was a testimony to the man's conviction that what God said was absolutely true. And it ought to be acted upon. And so he went and took Agag and did him ugly. And Saul, on the other hand, was on his way out of the kingdom. And God was determined that he would find a man more closely attuned to his own heart. And what is that kind? What kind of man is that? One who believes in verbal plenary inspiration. Now, it is true that David had his lapses. There are times when sinners, even the best of Christian people, sin and they go temporarily insane. But God sustains. My sheep hear. My sheep follow. And I conclude that if they aren't following, they aren't following, they aren't His. Lord, please help us to weigh through these statements and not only, Lord, bring us to the place where we will gladly embrace You and adore You, but that we will be obedient to You. May our lives never be characterized by selective obedience any more than we would be guilty of selective hearing. Help us in this, Lord. We are, on our best days, feeble people, frail creatures of dust. Help us, Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.